Well, first, I want to thank you for being here today. You are the brave and faithful ones that have braved the weather outside to be a part of this. It is Wyoming. I guess this is what we should expect. So thank you very much for that. Thank you to Pastor Grant for preaching last week. I don't know if he's here right now, maybe out in the lobby. But thank you for preaching last week. I was with my wife. We were in Dallas helping my daughter get settled in her apartment. She's going into a graduate program, and big change for her and for us as parents, having to move her there. But it was good. It was good to be able to get that set up for her. Today, we are back in our series from the book of Matthew. So if you have a Bible with you today, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Really, we're going to be focused in on verses 1 through 3, primarily verse 3, as we begin a sub-series in the overarching series of Matthew. We're beginning a series where we are going to spend a significant amount of time in the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Matthew. In particular, today, we are going to start with looking at the Beatitudes, blessings in disguise. Let me set the stage for you and set the scene of what was going on. Jesus had come on the scene. He hadn't really done much of anything as of yet. His ministry was just beginning. John the Baptist had been taken into custody, and Jesus knew it was time to begin. It says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, when Jesus heard that John was put into prison, he departed to Galilee. That's like the divine starter gun in heaven firing, and Jesus knowing, now is my time. It's ready to begin. And now the ministry shifts completely to the focus of Jesus. And we're going to follow him for the next 3 years of Matthew, 3 years of his life that we are covering. It may take us 3 years as well. I don't know how long it's going to take us to get through Matthew. But we're going to follow in Jesus' footsteps as we see him go from where we start today all the way until he is not only hanging on the cross, resurrected, and finally ascends into heaven. Chapter 4, verse 12 is where it all began. Jesus heard that John was taken. The divine starter gun in heaven goes off. It's time to begin. And it says that after that time, so Jesus, he gathered his army, unlikely people that Jesus gathered to be his disciples. After he had gathered some of the disciples, it says that he went about in all of Galilee. That was the northern part of the nation of Israel. And he was teaching in their synagogues, and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he was healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. That's what he was doing. He was teaching, he was preaching, and he was healing. That is, by the way, that's what ministry is. It's those three things: teaching, preaching, and healing. He was doing that, and the result of this is that his fame spread. He was talked about in every corners of the country because of what he was doing. His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to Jesus all who were sick, all who were afflicted with various diseases, all who were tormented, all who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. The result of Jesus doing this, teaching, preaching, healing, his fame going out, people getting healed, was that great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. So Jesus was a hit. Everybody wanted to see him. Everybody wanted to know what he was doing. Everybody wanted to follow him. And Jesus had incredible movement that was going on. Multitudes of people were following him because of what he was doing. They were coming to hear him preach, coming to hear him teach, coming to see people get healed. They were flocking to Jesus left and right. Now, if I had been the one doing that, or most pastors had been the one doing that, and we saw great multitudes coming, what would we typically do? Well, we would probably write a book, 10 steps on how to build a church. We would probably put on a seminar, here's how you build a church. We would probably have a big party and a big barbecue, balloons everywhere to celebrate all of the great multitude coming. We would probably build a big mega church to hold all of the people, amazing building projects that would go on. But Jesus didn't do that. He did something that was counterintuitive to what we think should happen in the day. Jesus, it says, seeing the multitudes, didn't build a church, didn't write a book, didn't put on a conference. Instead, he went and sat on a mountain. And his disciples, that is the multitudes, the followers, came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them the principles of the kingdom of God when he said these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus gave principles of what it means to be a follower of Christ, principles that you and I could take to heart today. Being a follower of Christ is more than just doing a bunch of good things, doing a bunch of service, acting in a certain way. Being a follower of Christ, being a disciple of His, is something that changes you from the inside out. It's something that grabs a hold of your core and makes you new. Today, we're going to look at the first one that He says. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray as we begin. Father, help me to communicate your truth in a way that's understandable, in a way that's relevant, in a way that hits home for all of us. Help us to walk away from here understanding that the whole relationship with you starts, this whole dynamic begins when we come to a point of brokenness and being poor in spirit before you. Lord, help us to understand the things that we need to understand of what Jesus taught about what a relationship with you actually looks like. Make it real and evident before us. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, let's start and just try to break down some of the words as we get into this to try to make it make sense. And then I want to give you some examples from Scripture itself as to people who went through this same journey of life that you and I are in. We'll start with the first word, the word blessed or blessed. The word blessed is the Greek word makarios, and it really simply means happy. Happy or happier. Or supremely blessed, or well off. Happy are those. You know that the world is searching for happiness. We want to find happiness in any way that we possibly can. So we try to look for it in the things that we have, the material possessions. What can I accomplish? What can I accumulate? How much more can I get? And when I get it, it's finally going to make me happy. For example, could I just get a new car? Not any ordinary car. I want to get a really nice car, maybe a sports car, maybe something amazing. I'm going to spend a whole lot of money on it. I'm going to get this car, and it's going to be that which will make me happy. I can't wait to have that. Maybe it's I'm going to build a new house, and that house that I have, maybe once I build this house, I'm going to be happy. Maybe I need to meet the right person. I need to date the right person, get married to the right person. Maybe I need to get rid of the wrong person and get a different person because then I will finally be happy. We look for all kinds of ways to be happy. Jesus is going to talk about what happiness really is when he says, "Happy are, blessed are this group of people." The word happy that he uses, this idea of being blessed, being in a position where you're really well off, is different from the world's view of happiness because he says that the ones that are truly happy are the ones that are poor in spirit. That seems, again, counterintuitive to what we've always thought or been taught. I always thought happy are the ones that are successful. Happy are the ones that have lots of degrees. Happy are the ones that have a huge bank account. Happy are the ones that have very good health. Those are the happy people, right? Jesus says, no, that's not happiness. Happiness are those who are poor in spirit. Well, let's talk about what poor in spirit is because it's significant. The word poor in the Greek language is the word tokos. You don't need to remember that, not important. I just want to give you the definition. The word poor simply means reduced to beggary or begging. That's what somebody who's poor is. Now, in society today, we have what I would term professional poor people versus genuine poor people. My daughter Alyssa lives out just north of Portland in the Vancouver, Washington area, and there are people that stand on a certain street corner as you get off the interstate, off the exits, and they always have a sign, and they're always asking for handouts. And your heart goes out. You want to help people in need. However, it's not real most of the time. Alyssa has seen them walk down the road, down the street, down a couple of blocks, and get into very nice cars and drive away. That's a professional beggar. Jesus is talking about somebody who's hit absolute rock bottom. In fact, you're so poor that you don't know how you're going to survive. The cabinets are bare. There's no food in the pantry. There's no money in the bank account. I don't know how I'm going to make ends meet. I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills. I am at the point of begging dependence. I would work if I could. I do work as much as I can. I just don't have what it takes to be able to make it. It's a point of being dependent. That's what tokos is. Tokos is begging dependence, destitute of wealth, destitute of influence, position, honor, lacking in anything, poor, needy, helpless, powerless to accomplish an end, completely dependent upon others for life. So Jesus says, blessed are the poor, happy are the poor. But he clarifies what that poor is. Not just a poor person, the ones that are poor specifically in spirit. What is spirit? Spirit is who God has created you to be. It is the breath of God breathed into you. In the Greek, it's the word pneuma, and it means the essence of a person, the intangible, the inner part that connects them to God. The Spirit of God breathed life into human beings, and that was the spirit given to us. It's what sets us apart from the animals. They do not have a spirit, but God put a spirit in mankind. And so he looks at us and he says, blessed are the ones that are poor, begging dependence in your heart, in your spirit, in your life. You go to your heart and the cabinets are empty and the cupboards are bare and there is no food in the pantry and you don't know how you're going to make it. It's not physical poorness, it's spiritual poorness. When you realize the spiritual poorness of your life, you can finally get into a position where you will be happy. Happy are. There's a word that is synonymous with the word poor in spirit, and the word is broken. Blessed are the broken. Happy, he says, happy are the broken. The true happy ones. The true ones that find meaning in life are the ones that have finally come to a point where you look in the cupboards of your own life and you say, I got nothing. You ever been there in life? Where you can say before God, I have no hope. I'm a mess. I can't. I can't do anything to fix the mess that I'm in. I desperately need you. David says it this way in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's God's heart. That's God's mind, is that you and I come to him completely destitute of anything, completely broken, not looking to the world, not looking to another God, not looking to money and wealth and finances, not looking to a home. And then it goes up in flames, looking to him alone. Where we go to God and say, I'm broken. I can't. He says of them the ones that are broken, he says, theirs. The word theirs is the word autos in the Greek. You don't have to remember that. But the word autos is in the emphatic, and it means the kingdom of God is for only the ones that are broken. It's not for everybody. It's not for anybody else. It's only for those that are broken at the end of themselves, poor in spirit. Theirs is the reign or the rule of God. Theirs is the heaven. Theirs is eternity. That's what he desires. And so when Jesus says, blessed are the broken, he's saying happy are the ones that have finally come to the end of themselves, who have said, God, I can't do anything. I can't save myself. I can't sanctify myself. I can't even serve unless you are at the heart of it. That's the broken. You ever been to that point in life? I know that I have. Never forget being at that point in life. One of the biggest times in my life was when, in 1996, my wife was dealing with cancer. I believe I had a lot of pride and arrogance. Though I wanted to follow God, I was battling with God. Have you ever been there? You have God's kingdom and my kingdom, and we were colliding. I wanted my way, God wanted his way, and we were going at it, and I was not going to relent. God, I know this is what you want, but this is what I want, and I am not going to budge. And you're battling with God, and you're fighting with God until finally there's a moment in life where it just takes you to the bottom, and you're broken. Maybe you were an alcoholic, and you hit rock bottom. You lost everything, or maybe you were about to lose everything. Everything was crashing around you. Maybe it's a job you lost, a family that you lost. Maybe you lost a loved one in life, and it brought you to the end of yourself, and you realized, I can't. There's nothing I can do. I have no power. I desperately need you, God. And you cried out to him, and he did something amazing in your life. He drew near to you in a way that you had never known or experienced before. And it all started with being broken. That's what God desires, the broken spirit, the broken and contrite heart. Let me give you some examples of brokenness in the Bible. I want to give you four of them here this morning, of the examples of people in the Bible that went through this. Maybe you can identify with their lives and their story. First, we have somebody I'd refer to as the tax gatherer. Tax gatherers in that day were despised. They were looked down upon on society. They were wealthy, but they had sacrificed a relationship with their communities for the sake of getting wealthy. The ones that they could identify mostly with were the people that were like them, around them, the people that were so-called sinners. But their relationship with God was pretty much non-existent. Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax gatherer. It's found in the book of Luke, and here's how it goes. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. What does that mean? They were righteous. It means that they did everything that they knew to do, and that made them okay with God. You see, God has a giant scale in the sky, they thought. He's got a good scale and a bad scale, and my good far outweighs my bad. And so God is going to be okay with me. In fact, I'm so much better than everybody else that I will look down my nose with contempt at all others around me. That's the audience that Jesus was talking to. asking for mercy, asking for grace, coming to him on your knees, and God freely scoops you up and says, yes, the kingdom of heaven is for you. It's not for the self-righteous. It's not for the ones that think that they've done it all perfect all of the time. It's for the broken and the ones that have come to the end. How about another story? How about Jacob? Jacob was, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, Jacob was known to be a manipulative, lying, deceiving kind of a person. And Jacob, the best way I could describe him is he is the classic one that is battling with God the whole time. My way versus God's way. Here's what I want, here's what God wants, and we are just going to battle, and I am not going to budge. Maybe some of you can relate to that completely. I want my way, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do it my way, and I am not going to budge. Well, that's who Jacob was, until Jacob came to the river Jabbok. And at the river Jabbok, it was a crossroads in his life. It was a time in his life where he had to be broken by God. Do you know that sometimes God allows those kind of things to happen in our lives where we come away broken? You wonder, well, why did I get fired? Why are the finances so low? Why am I going through the health crisis that I'm going through? Maybe God is allowing that in your life to bring you to a point of brokenness. So you finally say, God, you're my only hope. I've tried to fix this. I can't fix this. When my wife was going through cancer, I'll never forget the Lord speaking to my heart as I laid on the little love seat hospital bed next to her, the little love seat couch in her room. As she is there, laying in bed, and there were monitors hooked up to her, and I could start to get to the point where I could understand what was being presented on those monitors. I was being able to understand if she's doing good, not doing good, and I'll never forget the Lord speaking to me saying, good for you, Aaron, you know how to read those. What are you going to do about it? And I realized, I can't do anything. This is completely out of my control. I want to control it. I can't. It's in the Lord's hands. And I had to say, Lord, I am sorry. I have no hope. It's all yours. Well, Jacob had come to that point at the river Jabbok. And at the river Jabbok, here's what it says, that Jacob arose. He took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children. He crossed the ford at the Jabbok River. He took them and he sent them across the stream. You know, Jacob was facing an enemy before him and an enemy behind him. It was at a precarious position in his life. And as he took them across, it was just him alone. And there was a man who was an angel of the Lord who wrestled with Jacob until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. What does that mean? He saw that he could not prevail. Do you have any, let me ask just the parents here this. Parents, you ever have a teenager who is a challenge and a handful sometimes? That teenager has an opinion and an attitude, and it doesn't matter if they're completely wrong, they will argue that they are right 100% of the time. Do you know what I'm talking about? You can't break them. You can't get through to them. You can't speak logic to them. That's what's going on here. Jacob, he could not prevail, meaning Jacob is not going to quit fighting. They're going at it, and Jacob has not got any quit in him. He is a lineman for the Denver Broncos who will not quit and not give way even though the enemy is attacking. That's what's going on here. He can't prevail, can't get through to him until he touches his hip. His hip is broken. And all of a sudden, Jacob goes from this to now holding on as tight as he can. It says, then he said, Jacob, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I can't let you go now. We've been battling it out. Now I'm broken. I'm going to hold on to you. Please bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, no, it's not. It's no longer going to be Jacob. Now it's Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed, limping because of his hip. He walked away from there broken. We may not walk away physically limping, though you may sometimes, but we may walk away spiritually limping the rest of our lives. Because at that river, that's where God broke me. And that's where everything changed for me. Do you have your own River Jabbok moment in life where God broke you and you realized, I just need him. I strip everything else away. I just need him. Ken Geyer, maybe a name that some of you might be familiar with. He's written multiple books. One of his journals, before he released his first book, before anybody even would buy anything from him, he had just thought he was doing God's will, thought he was doing what God wanted, poured all of his time and money and effort into writing books, and he just got to the point of complete brokenness. Here's what he wrote in his journal, and it's a good picture of what brokenness is. He says, I don't know who's wrestling against me. I'm not really sure. Is God or Satan? Whoever it is, I surrender. I have done everything in my power to serve him, God, in the way I feel most qualified and effective. I've depleted all my material resources, my prayers, my energies, my heart. I don't know what else I can do. I've given all I can give, and now I give up. He has stripped me of all my self-worth, my self-respect. Now I stand naked, impotent, and ashamed before him. Today, someone has won a victory. I don't know if it's God or Satan, but I know who lost me. See, that's what brokenness is, where you get to the point where you say, I give up. God, I desperately need you. The relationship with God is not through going through some tradition or ritual or some rote memorized thing. The relationship with God is when you finally say, I give up. God, I need you. You are my only hope. And that's where God begins to work in our lives from a point of bottom. He begins to rebuild us into the people he wants us to be. Let me give you another example. And that is the Apostle Paul. Paul was really God's choice after really replacing Judas, even though they cast lots and they had a different disciple that was picked. I believe Paul was God's choice. Paul was given incredible revelations from God. He was incredibly smart, incredibly intelligent, given revelation after revelation. And it says this of Paul. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians of himself, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, Paul's saying, I'm getting such insight from God. It's got a tendency to become conceited. Many, many pastors do. In order for me not to get conceited, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. What was the thorn in the flesh? Well, it was a person. It was a messenger of Satan. Somebody in my life that was going to harass me. And that person, in their harassment of me, kept me grounded so that I didn't become conceited. You ever had a person in your life do that for you? That person in your life has become a thorn in your flesh. And you pray all the time, Lord, take them away. Remove this person. Maybe it's a person you work with. Please take them away. They're a thorn in the flesh. Yet God says, no, I'm not taking them away. I have them there for one specific purpose, and that is to keep you grounded. Three times I pleaded with the Lord and said that if it's possible, please let this leave me. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's brokenness. One final example, and that is Peter. Jesus gathers the disciples. We're going to get to this in Matthew 26, maybe 3 years from now. I don't know when, but Matthew 26, he's going to gather the disciples. He's about to be taken and go to the cross. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "All of you will fall away because of me this night. It's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. After I'm raised up, though, I will go before you. I'm going to call you. I'm going to gather you back together in Galilee." So you're going to be scattered for a while, and then you're going to be gathered. And Peter, in his arrogance, saying to God himself, "No, that's not going to happen." You ever done that with the Lord? "No, I'm not going to do that. You want me to do what? No, I'm not going to do that." That was Peter. In his arrogance, he said, "No, even though everybody else will fall away, even though you're the Son of God, you said what's going to happen, it will never happen to me. I am too big of a man for this to happen. I am too manly and macho for this to happen. It's not going to happen to me." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." You know what he was saying? Saying, "Okay, Peter, everybody else is going to be scattered. You're right. You're not going to be scattered. Peter, you're going to be shattered. And in the shattering, you're going to be in a position where you're now ready to listen to me. So Peter, you won't be scattered like the rest. You will be shattered because you will deny me. You're going to hit a brick wall at 100 miles an hour, and it's going to radically change you." That's the picture of what brokenness is. So Jesus starts his ministry with these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, happy are the broken." Because the ones that are broken are the ones that find true happiness. And the ones that are broken find the reign of God in their lives. Do you have a River Jabbok moment? Do you have a point in life where you have been broken by God? Where you stand up and say, "I desperately need him. I can't do it myself. I can't fix it myself. I can't control it myself. I've been trying to earn my way to God. I can't. Jesus, you're my only hope, and I desperately need you." That's where ministry begins. That's where God's heart is. The broken spirit, the broken and contrite heart. That is the kind of person God is seeking after. The kingdom of heaven is open to everyone, but not everyone will find it. The kingdom of heaven is open to the world, but the majority of the world will reject it. The only ones who find it are the ones who are broken before him, who say, "God, you are my only hope. I deserve nothing but condemnation from you. Thank you that you forgive me and open and make a way for me to follow you." Let's pray as we close. Father, as we start to understand all of these principles and how they all build upon each other, how we can understand that it's both good news and bad news. The good news is it's available for all of us. The bad news is it doesn't come the way that we think. It doesn't come through making ourselves glorious. It doesn't come through making ourselves super Christians. It comes through us being broken and surrendering to you, and you picking up the pieces and making us into the people you want us to be. Father, I pray that we would all have that River Jabbok moment where we can say at that point, on that day, "God broke me, and I have never been the same, and I've never been happier than that moment in my life. Never before, but it's been a glorious ride since." Father, thank you for meeting with us today as we leave, and be with each one and help us as we follow you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.